Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Eucharist or Lord's Supper, the controversy then and now.
It's mostly then, but there'll be a little bit of now at the end, and certainly also in the discussion. Yesterday evening, I was planning to talk about the Council of Trent, and as I pretty much expected, ran out of time before I could get to that. I just want to emphasize the importance of the Council of Trent, which I will discuss in some detail regarding the Eucharist. The importance of the Council of Trent in the 16th century, in Catholic history, it's one of the really formative events of the Catholic tradition. And it's a fundamental point that needs to be remembered about the Council of Trent is that it was not simply a response to Protestants. The term Counter-Reformation, which is now, I think, rightly out of favor with historians, suggests that and reads the Council of Trent as though you had Protestantism and the Catholic Church sort of went on as though it could continue with its same business. And then at some point, the Catholics decided, well, we have to counter this, okay? We have to have a council that will oppose Protestantism. So you have a counter-reformation. But the matter is more complicated than that. That isn't completely untrue, but it's not the full story. As I mentioned last night, there were strong impulses for reform within the Western Catholic Church before the rise of Protestantism. And those impulses, I think, this is obviously a historical counterfactual that can't be verified, I think those impulses for reform would have led to the kinds of changes internal to the Catholic Church that were, in fact, brought about at the Council of Trent. And in fact, the mission of the Council of Trent, very clearly stated from the beginning by Pope Paul III, who called it, and by his legates who were present and who directed, broadly speaking, the course of events at the Council, the mission was always twofold. The reform of the Church, or if you like, the internal reform of the Catholic Church, and the clarification of Catholic doctrine in response to Protestantism, or if you like, against Protestant heresy. So that kind of language was certainly used sometimes, but not always. So the Council of Trent always had a twofold mission. It picked up on the reforming impulses that were already present in the church before Protestantism, and it clarified Catholic teaching on a whole range of issues, starting with original sin and justification, as Professor Root so eloquently described this morning. Primarily in response to Protestant claims, right? So you have both aspects going on. The more doctrinal aspects of the Council of Trent concern the relationship with Protestant claims. The more, if you like, organizational, institutional, pastoral aspects of the Council of Trent have to do with internal reform. One of the most contested issues in the 16th century among Christians, not simply between Protestants and Catholics, but between different kinds of Protestants, was the Eucharist. In Christian history, there are two sort of loci or fundamental aspects of teaching and devotion and practice regarding the Eucharist that have been contested, or there have been sites of controversy. One is Christ's presence in the Eucharist, how we understand Christ's presence in the Eucharist, or indeed, even more fundamentally, whether we claim Christ to be truly present. And the second is the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. Is the Eucharist a sacrifice, or the Mass, a sacrifice offered by the Church to God? Now, it's important to recognize that the question about Christ's presence in the Eucharist, which was certainly raised by Luther and by other reformers in opposition to various aspects, not necessarily all aspects of traditional Western teaching, the question about Christ's presence in the Eucharist had been very extensively mooted, debated in the Western tradition for many centuries, because there had been controversies within the Western tradition, beginning especially in the 9th century and then even more importantly in the 11th century, over Christ's Eucharistic presence. And there's a very well-established and detailed doctrinal teaching, that is to say an official conciliar teaching on the Eucharist by the time of the appearance of Protestantism. And there was a very extensive theological elaboration and theological debate among Catholic theologians as to how the teaching, the agreed teaching on Christ's presence, was to be understood. So Protestantism then arises in a context where there's a very precisely articulated understanding, or understandings of Christ's presence in the Eucharist and an established doctrine. That is not the case with the Eucharistic sacrifice. It's quite interesting that this had never really been a contested matter in the Christian church, East or West, until the 16th century. Now, there are various nuances and blips on the screen that we could discuss if we had a week or a month instead of 45 minutes. But fundamentally, the sacrificial character of the Mass is an offering church makes to God for the forgiveness of sin. That comes to be contested only with the rise of Protestantism in the 16th century. I'm going to try to say something at least about both of these fundamental issues, which were so intensely contested among Christians at the time of the appearance of Protestantism. One of the things that's really important about the Eucharist as a location of controversy is that this is not something you can hide. Differences over the Eucharist are going to be visible. Okay? This is not a difference that is going to exist only in the seminar room or only among theologians. The debate about justification, the disagreements over justification, were certainly of great significance, and they had, as Professor Root so helpfully detailed for us, they had very much a side to them of piety, of devotion, of a sense of how the Christian life is to be lived, of what Christian existence is. But what your doctrine about about justification is very likely to show up in the 16th century controversies in how you treat the Eucharist and how you worship. Okay, and we'll see, for example, to get ahead of ourselves for a minute, that Luther's radical objection to Eucharistic sacrifice is fundamentally that it's against the proper understanding of justification by faith alone and not by works. Come back to that. Okay? So the Eucharist is a particularly important location of controversy in the 16th century because it is public. It is a matter, something that all Christian communities do, certainly in the 16th century, that all Christian communities did, and they do it very visibly differently, and those differences manifest and are also rooted in basic doctrinal and theological disagreements about what the Eucharist is and therefore how it should be done. So let's first focus on the issue, now we're at number two in the outline, on the issue of presence, and then we'll go to the issue of sacrifice. Now I'm going to try and cover a lot of ground here. I'm going to try to resist the temptation, which I'm not very good at resisting, to elaborate and to explain things in adequate detail. If I do that, we won't get beyond 2A in the outline. So I'm going to try to keep moving here. But you know, if there's sort of more than is easily digestible in the next 35 minutes or so, then of course bring it up in the discussion or informally later. So one of the most obvious manifestations of disagreement about the Eucharist in the 16th century goes to the very basic question of what the thing is to be called. In the Western as well as the Eastern traditions, it was, speaking in the Latin of the Middle Ages and the 16th century as well, it's De Eucharistia, it's the concerning the Eucharist. Okay, the Protestant communities, Luther himself, rather quickly began to call it something different, Abendmahl, okay, the Lord's Supper, okay, or Mahl des Herrn, okay, the Supper of the Lord. And right there, we have, I think, very clearly indicated a basic issue emerging or a disagreement emerging about what this thing is, what this communal activity that it's hard even to refer to it without sort of invoking these disagreements, what the communal activity is that we are naming differently. So in calling this the Lord's Supper and not the Eucharist, one of the fundamental Protestant concerns, I'm not saying this is all there was to it, but I think it's certainly basic, is the insistence that Christ instituted the Eucharist as a meal. He instituted it to be eaten. And Protestant tradition, again and again, I've heard this insisted on by colleagues at the Methodist Seminary, of which I am a non-Methodist faculty member, okay? Christ instituted the Eucharist to be eaten. He said, take this, all of you, and eat it, right? He didn't say, take this, all of you, and look at it, okay? Take this, all of you, and adore it. And in Protestant understanding, that is really fundamental, that faithfulness to Christ's institution of the Eucharist urges us to call up the Supper of the Lord. What is Eucharist? Eucharist is thanksgiving, right? Eucharisto in Greek means I thank you. So right there you have the idea embodied in what the thing is called, that the Eucharist is something we give to God in some way. Okay, now in exactly what way requires more reflection. So right there, Luther is and the Reformed are going to say something quite similar on this point. Protestantism is saying no. The Eucharist is not, we don't call it the Eucharist because it's not something we give to God. It's something God gives to us, and that's it. Okay? So the active-passive dynamic that Professor Root was talking about comes really to the fore here. The Eucharist is a gift God gives us. It is not something that we give to God in any way. We may thank God for the Eucharist. I remember some Lutheran friends back in the day who were very emphatic about this and wanted the Eucharistic prayer to be eliminated because that is, what is it? Thanksgiving to God, right? And many Lutherans have a Eucharistic prayer, but these Lutherans said, no, no, no. If you incorporate the words of Christ into a prayer, then you are turning the Lord's Supper into what it isn't, something we give to God, right? So now the Lutheran view, then, given that initial observation about a basic difference between Lord's Supper and Eucharist, the Lutheran view of Christ's presence is this. Jesus Christ, in his true body and blood, is really present where the Eucharistic elements are. He is where they are. So the Lutherans, and it's important for Catholics to be clear about this, because the standard sort of idea among Catholics, even pretty well educated Catholics, is Catholics believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and Protestants deny the real presence of Christ. That is not the case, okay? The Lutheran tradition, and Luther was incredibly emphatic about this, believes in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Some portions of the Anglican tradition have believed in this as well, but particularly in the history of Protestantism, it's the Lutherans who have always insisted on it. So that's point one. Christ is truly present in his body and blood on the altar. However, and here's a disagreement with Catholic tradition, and Luther is emphatic about this, he is present with the bread and wine on the altar, not instead of the bread and wine. So Luther polemicizes, at least in his early writings on the Eucharist, he polemicizes against the traditional, by that time, traditional idea that Christ comes to be present in the Eucharist by the conversion, or as it later came to be called, the transubstantiation, the change of the substance of the bread into the substance of Christ's body, the change of the substance of the wine into the substance of Christ's blood, with the characteristics or qualities of bread and wine remaining, even though the underlying reality is completely different. That Luther objects to, he actually objects to it in large part because he thinks it's not rationally compelling. It's rather interesting that Luther's objection to transubstantiation in, say, the Babylonian captivity of the church, which is this sort of blast of the trumpet against the existing sacramental practice and doctrine of the church, he objects to it because he says it makes no sense. Right? What makes much more sense is the idea that the bread and wine remain bread and wine, and Christ comes to be present in, with, and under, as Lutherans would often put it, although that's not Luther's typical language, together with the bread and wine. The bread and wine remain, but a dramatic change has nonetheless taken place, namely that Christ is now here where the bread and wine are after his words are spoken. So the Lutheran idea, this is point one under B in the outline, the Lutheran idea then is you don't need to believe in transubstantiation in order to believe in the real presence. You can believe in the real presence. In fact, it's more reasonable to believe in the real presence as coming about by the co-presence of the body and blood of Christ with the reality of bread and wine that have been brought forward for consecration. This is sometimes called consubstantiation. It was not a term that was current in Lutheran theology in the 16th century, to the best of my knowledge. Professor Root, no doubt, knows whether this is true or false. That language is often used later on. I think it's probably a little misleading, partly because substantiation, consubstantiation, transubstantiation suggests there's some kind of connection between these views, which there really isn't. So co-presence might be a better way of thinking about it. Now, the Reformed view of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, and there are differences among the Reformed, but the Reformed view is fundamentally different from that. Okay? Christ is not really present where the elements. So you have a disagreement here, you see, not only between Protestants and Catholics, but between Lutheran Protestants and Reformed Protestants. So Luther disagrees with the Catholic idea of transubstantiation, but he agrees with the Catholic idea of real presence, as he sees that the two things are separable. The Reformed disagree with both. Christ is not really present on the altar. There's a story. Perhaps apocryphal. In 1529, the Lutheran theologians of North Germany got together with the Reformed theologians of Switzerland and South Germany in Marburg to try to work out their differences. And they were able to agree on 14 of 15 doctrinal articles, the one article on which they could not agree, and as far as Luther was concerned, this was a deal breaker, was Christ's real presence in the Eucharist. And Luther is supposed to have drawn meeting on big wooden tables, supposed to take out a piece of chalk and draw a big circle on the table in the shape of a host, and written inside the circle, "Hoc est einem corpus meum," all right? And then pounded his fist on the table and said, "You agree with that or go home," all right? Now, whether this actually happened, like many such things, is perhaps slightly disputable, but it does capture the reality of the Lutheran Reformed disagreement about Christ's presence. So within the Reformed tradition, you do have different views, okay? And Zwingli and Calvin have different views of Christ, of what Christ has to do with the Eucharist. He's not present where the elements are. That's a Catholic and Lutheran idea, which the Reformed emphatically reject. Zwingli's idea is basically this, that the bread, and also the wine, the bread is a symbol that puts the reality of Christ's body in mind for us. Okay? So again, it's a very spiritualized understanding of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper. It brings to mind, the bread brings to mind, and in the context of worship and in the context of the remembrance of Christ and the repetition of Christ's words, it puts us in mind of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not present on the altar. Zwingli is incredibly emphatic about that, right? Body of Christ is present at the right hand of the Father. And that is not here, okay? That's up there. Now, one thing we have to bear in mind and think about the Eucharist in the 16th century, and this does make it complicated, is that they were not working with a modern cosmology, all right? They were still working with essentially Ptolemaic cosmology. And so the idea was that you have a sequence, maybe is a way to put it, of spheres, of ever larger spheres. At the very top of the highest sphere, my colleague is an expert on medieval cosmology, at the very top, and he can correct me, the very top of the highest sphere is also so-called Empyrean heaven, right? And then beyond that is God, right? Right. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father in the Empyrean heaven, beyond the planetary spheres, beyond the spheres where there is a celestial motion, right? So when Zwingli says, you know, Christ is not on the altar, I mean, he can't be, as Zwingli understands it, because he's in another place. And no body can be in two places at once. So he makes a kind of argues that it's irrational to believe that Christ could possibly be present on the altar, whether in a Lutheran way or in a Catholic way, because his body is somewhere else. So Zwingli has what is often called a purely memorialist, I mean, again, slightly oversimplify, a purely memorialist understanding of the Eucharist. Memorial meaning it puts something in memoria. It puts something in the memory, in the mind. It brings something out of our memory, if you like, namely Christ's body offered once for all for us, now seated at the right hand of the Father, and brings us as close as we can get to that, but it's not very close because it's somewhere else. Calvin has a different view. It's a rather idiosyncratic view, and one that does have some precedent in the Eastern Fathers, but not in quite the way that Calvin articulates it. Calvin also thinks of the bread as a symbol. He doesn't really think, now this, interpreting Calvin, and this is always a little tricky, but as far as I can see, Calvin doesn't really think Christ is present on the altar. He doesn't believe in a real presence. But he believes that by the action of the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper and our participation in it, we are lifted up to have a true feeding on the body of Christ. We are lifted up to the celestial empyrean, and where we can have a true eating of Christ's body in some sense. Okay, so Calvin interestingly believes in a true eating of Christ, but not in a real presence of Christ in the Eucharist itself. Or in the, again, I keep not using Protestant terminology. Okay, even as a Protestant, I didn't use Protestant terminology, so it's hard for me to be on the straight and narrow here. So within the Reformed tradition, then you do have significant differences about the relationship of Christ to the Eucharist, okay, and about what kind of communion, what kind of intimacy with Christ we can have in the Eucharist. To put it slightly differently, maybe this will be a bit clarifying. For Zwingli, for Thomas Cranmer in England, any eating of Christ that takes place in the Eucharist is purely spiritual, okay? It's, if you like, metaphorical. All right. To say we eat Christ in the Eucharist is simply to say that our soul and Christ come closer together. Calvin, it's not exactly purely metaphorical. There's some sense of a true eating of the flesh of Christ, truly being fed by the flesh of Christ. But it is not what happens when you chew the bread. Okay, the chewing of the bread and the eating of the flesh of Christ are two distinct acts. So the Reformed objection to traditional ideas about Christ's Eucharistic presence, and especially to the idea of a transformation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, is that it proposes an impossibility, precisely one that is incompatible with Christ's true humanity. The true human body has a place. No body can be in more than one place. We know the place where Christ's body is. It is not here. It is at the Father's right hand. And there's an allied concern in the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper that you want to know where idolatry really takes root. Look at the look at the Mass, okay? What do people do? They're craning, you know, to see God, you know, in this piece of bread. They're adoring the creature rather than the creator. Cranmer polemicizes at length against, you know, people, as he says, hooting and tooting, you know, rushing to the front to see the host and so forth. And this is crass idolatry. So belief in Christ's real presence in the Eucharist for the Reformed tradition, broadly speaking, both undermines the true humanity of Christ and is a prime incentive to idolatry. The Council of Trent articulates Catholic teaching on Christ's presence in the Eucharist on several points. It's partly a reply to Protestantism, but because there is established Catholic teaching on this, to a significant extent, it's a repetition and in some respects a development or specification of already existing Catholic doctrine on the Eucharist, particularly that of the Council of Ferrara Florence, where there's an extensive discussion of the Eucharist in relation to the proposal of reunion with the Orthodox Church. So the fundamental assertion of the Council of Trent about Christ's presence in the Eucharist in chapter 1 of Trent's decree on the Eucharist is, quote, "Christ is truly, really, and substantially present, whole and entire." The whole Christ, truly, really, and substantially present in the consecrated elements of the Eucharist and in any part of them. Now, there's a lot to go into a theological explanation of this, which we can get into in the discussion if you like, but that's the fundamental assertion. And in chapter 2 of its decree, Trent goes on to say, I think quite helpfully, that chapter has to do with why Christ instituted the Eucharist. And it quotes John 6, the Eucharistic discourse of John 6. "He who eats me will live because of me." Only if Christ is truly, really, and substantially present in the Eucharist, as Catholic tradition has always maintained, says the Council of Trent, can we live the life of him by receiving the Eucharist sacramentally. Only if he is truly, really, and substantially present can we live the life of him who said, "He who eats me will live because of me." So there's an absolutely fundamental connection, Trent is saying, between the truth of the Lord's words and the truth of his bodily presence in the Eucharist. Trent goes on to say, this is in chapter 1 and in some other parts of the decree on the Eucharist, that Christ is present in a specific way. And there's a deep medieval background to this. Christ is present by being contained under the visible qualities, what are called in theological terms of the time, the accidents or species of the bread and wine. This is often put by Catholics by using the word appearance, so that Christ is contained under the appearance of bread and wine. I think the word appearance is misleading because it suggests that it's only in your mind that this looks like bread and wine, and that it's not, doesn't really look like that. No, the qualities are objectively there. The qualities of, you know, taste and touch and so forth of bread are objectively there, but the substance contained under these qualities is no longer that of bread, which is the substance there when it was brought up to be consecrated. The substance is now the very body of Christ, the body born of Mary, suffered on the cross and exalted to the Father's right hand. So fundamentally, Christ is truly, really, and substantially present. Secondly, he is present in a specific way by being contained under the qualities that we can sense that are remain the qualities of bread and wine. And then thirdly, and these are distinguishable points, right? And Trent quite explicitly does distinguish them. He comes to be present by the conversion of the whole substance of the bread into his body and the whole substance of the wine into his blood. This is not exactly how Christ is present, that's being contained under, but it is how he comes to be present, which is by conversion. right? What was bread is now Christ's body. Substance, a lot to be said philosophically and theologically about the notion of substance, but at the most basic level, substance is what a thing is, okay? So Mr. Mickelson there sitting in front of me, whose name I happen to know because he's in my class back in Dallas, is a substance, okay? He's a human being, all right? That's what he is, right? That's what this thing is, a human being. It's a substance of the human kind. So what was a substance of the bread kind is now a substance that is Christ's body. What was wine is now blood, though it retains the sensible qualities of bread. This was actually quite extensively debated in late medieval theology, not whether conversion is the way Christ comes to the present. Everybody agreed on that after the Fourth Lateran Council, especially of 1215. But whether this is necessary for Christ to be present in the Eucharist, whether transubstantiation is the only possible way Christ could be present in the Eucharist, or whether Christ could have been made present or could have made himself present in other ways, for example, by the co-presence that the Lutherans talk about. Thomas Aquinas argues, influentially, that only through conversion could Christ become present in the Eucharist as the Church believes him to be, that is to say, so that he is contained under the elements of bread and wine. The majority opinion in late medieval theology, held by John Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, and many others, is that that's not the case, that Christ does come to be present by conversion, but it is within the metaphysical possibilities that God has before him. It is within the power of God to make Christ present in two other ways, had he decided so to do, namely by the co-presence of the body of Christ with the bread and the blood of Christ with the wine, or by what's called annihilation. The substance of bread and wine are destroyed, and the body and blood of Christ are put in their place. Again, everyone agrees that neither of these is how Christ comes to be present. The other question is whether he could come to be present in some other way. Those like Scotus, for example, who advocate that this is possible, although not actual, okay, that Christ actually comes to be present precisely by transubstantiation, argue that it's fitting that the Holy Spirit would have taught this truth to the Church over time, because this is the most difficult way to understand. This is the most challenging way for the body of Christ to become present on the altar is by the conversion of bread and wine into his body and blood, and therefore it's the greatest, places the greatest demand, if you like, upon our faith. And then and for precisely that reason, it's fitting that this would have been defined by the Church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this way. It's last point under number three here on the presence. It's fundamental to the teaching of the Council of Trent, which makes a good deal out of this, right? That because the same Christ fully present here on the altar, wherever the host is, wherever the wine is, although the wine isn't preserved or kept, the host is, because the same Christ is fully present here, who was present in the crib of Bethlehem, who was present on the cross, who is now present at the right hand of the Father, he not only can but must be adored by us in the Eucharist. That it is unbelief, it is a rejection of Christ not to adore him present in the Eucharist, because, as anyone who has read Scripture knows, before him every knee will bend. So why do some of us, even us elderly folks, who aren't sure that we can get up if we kneel to receive, so we kneel first and then get up and receive. Why do we bend the knee? Because the one who was on the cross, the one who is in the crib, is here, okay? Right in front of us. And if we don't bend the knee, we are refusing him. We are refusing who he is, the one before whom every knee will bend, even the devil's knee will bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So the Council of Trent is very emphatic that he is to be adored in the Eucharist, and that the practices of adoration of Christ outside the Mass, okay, of the Eucharistic present Christ outside the Mass, the practice of the Corpus Christi procession, which was much polemicized against by the Protestant reformers, the practices of Eucharistic adoration, as they are now undertaken by Catholics, as we did last night and will do again tonight. Our Council of Trent understands it. What we are doing is following the Magi. Okay? They say this explicitly, that the Magi adored Christ from the crib, and he's present just as much now, although in a different mode, as he was in the crib. And so, like the Magi, we must bend the knee before him. All right. So we've got, I think, enough time here to at least get some of the basics out on the second disputed question. I said I was going fast, so most of you seem to be hanging in there, all right? I have my doubts about a couple of you, but we'll see how it goes, all right? So the second intensely disputed question about the Eucharist in the 16th century has to do with the Mass or the Eucharistic action of the Church as a sacrifice offered to God. Now, Protestants disagreed about the real presence in a pretty emphatic way. Lutherans and Reformed disagreed very significantly about the real presence, but they did not disagree about the Eucharistic sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. They were all agreed quite emphatically that the Eucharist, the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is not a sacrifice offered to God. Luther said in the Babylonian captivity of 1520, again, his most influential polemical treatise on the sacraments, Luther said that this idea, the sacrifice, the Mass is a sacrifice, is, quote, the most wicked abuse by far. Of all the abuses of the Church that, again, many others have been concerned about various kinds of abuses, but Luther says this is the worst, okay? Not popes with seven children, but the Mass is a sacrifice offered to God. That's the worst abuse by far, namely that the Mass is a good work and a sacrifice. From this abuse has poured forth an infinite number of further abuses. Calvin and others had equally negative things to say about the idea of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. Lutherans and Reformed agree then on this fundamental point, going back to the verbal distinction between Lord's Supper and Eucharist, that the Lord's Supper is a gift we receive from God. It's not an offering we make to God. We can offer God thanks for the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper itself is not in any way an offering we make to God. Least of all is the Lord's Supper an offering that we make so that we or anyone else may gain the forgiveness of sins by it from God. The Council of Trent, just to clarify this point a little bit because it's really at the heart of the matter, the Council of Trent will say the Eucharist is a true sacrifice. True sacrifice, to use biblical and traditional language, a true sacrifice is propitiatory. It is not simply an offering of praise and thanksgiving to God, but it's an offering to God such that on receiving the offering or accepting the offering, this goes back to the Old Testament, God forgives sin. Sacrifices of the Mosaic Law are sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, of various kinds of sins, various kinds of sacrificial offerings. The sacrifice of Christ once for all on the cross is the plenary sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, and the Eucharist has an immediate relationship to that sacrifice, so Catholic teaching will say. Lutherans and Reformed agree. This is not the case at all. There is no sense in which anything we do in church brings about the forgiveness of sin, least of all what we do in the Lord's Supper. Now, there tends to be something of a difference between the Reformed emphasis and the Lutheran emphasis, although that's a difference within a more basic agreement. The Reformed tend to worry that the idea of the Eucharistic sacrifice is blasphemous. It's idolatrous because it detracts from, idolatrous is a slightly different matter, but it's blasphemous because it detracts from the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is a point constantly made and made up to the present hour by Catholic by criticisms of the Catholic teaching on Eucharistic sacrifice, the Protestant critics, that look, it's very clear in Scripture, right, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews. Christ offered his sacrifice for sins, hapax in Greek, semel in Latin, which is once for all, okay? If we're offering a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, what do we think we're doing? And we are, the only thing we could conceivably be doing, the Reformed and also Lutheran objection goes, is we're adding something to the sacrifice of Christ, because the sacrifice of Christ wasn't quite enough, and so we need to supplement it by what we're doing in the Mass. And of course, both Lutherans and Reformed say that is impossible and indeed blasphemous. Another aspect of this, we talked about this last night, is that the notion that we draw close to God through something material, like Eucharistic bread and wine, now offered to God as body and blood of Christ, is itself not sort of in line with the way Reformed Christianity wants to think about our relationship with God. It's too material, depends too much on a material object for the mediation of our relationship to God. It's not sufficiently spiritual. As Luther's quote above back on A1 indicates, the Lutheran worry, not that these are opposed, the Lutherans will say some of the same things I just attributed to the Reformed, but the basic Lutheran worry is that this is salvation by works. This is the epitome. This is the Platonic form of salvation by works, is the sacrifice of the Mass. We think that we're doing something for God that God values so much that he's going to forgive our sins. And in fact, there is no such thing that we could do, least of all what we're supposed to be receiving and not giving. So again, there's a fundamental connection here. We're saved by faith alone, not by works. What is Eucharistic sacrifice? It's a work of the church. And so it can't be saving. By definition, it can have no saving or forgiving or propitiatory character to it. All right. So the Council of Trent defines, for the first time in history, defines in detail and in a substantial way, Catholic teaching on the sacrifice of the Mass, on the sacrificial character of the Mass. And there are several points to be made here. First of all, and though this is not explicitly stated, it is, I think, quite important. I think in a way it summarizes the whole issue, that's at least one aspect of the basic issue that's in play here. The Council of Trent just isn't willing to play off God's gift to us and our offering to God against one another. It touches on a point Professor Root was stressing on justification as well. God does not give us a gift which we simply are, you know, flattered with, and then we do something that's a sort of independent matter. Rather, God's gift to us is precisely the offering of this sacrifice, that God gives us the ability to make this supreme gift in. He doesn't need this gift from us, but we need to be able to offer it to him, and we benefit by offering it. As Augustine said, God does not save us without us. This is, again, the fundamental point that we're not passive here. We do participate. We do act. God allows us and indeed requires us to take part in sacrificial action of Christ himself, not supplement what Christ has already done, but to participate in its once-for-all fullness of reality and its fullness of saving effect. So to explain this a little bit, okay, and again, all this is spelled out with great clarity in the Council of Trent's decree on the Eucharist, which I encourage you to go home and read, okay? You might even be able to find it online amidst all the other hideous things you can find online. There's actually something good you can find online, and that's this. Just anecdotally, about 5 years before I entered the Catholic Church, maybe 4 years, I read through this decree for the first time. I had studied the Council of Trent, but mainly on justification. I read through this decree for the first time as a Lutheran. Read through it in the original Latin, read it very carefully, made some notes on what was going on. And I got to the end of it, and I said, this makes more sense than the Lutheran. Okay. This just, it both explains, you know, what needs to be said in response to the objections that I was well familiar with, but it also just makes more sense. It doesn't treat things as opposites that don't need to be opposites. So it's very fundamental to Trent's teaching on the Eucharistic sacrifice. This is a point that Father Irenaeus made in his homily, that it all depends on the high priesthood of Christ. That the opening long chapter of Trent's decree on the sacrifice of the Mass is on the high priesthood of Christ. That's its focus. Christ as high priest has offered himself once for all, this is emphasized, has offered himself once for all as the more than sufficient victim for all, sacrificial victim for all the sins of the world. And he has given, as a priest will do, if he is a priest, he's a priest even now, there must be a sacrifice for him to offer. What is that sacrifice? It is the sacrifice he has given to the church. And he did this specifically in the upper room when he consecrated the apostles as the priests of the new covenant, as the decree of Trent says. So our action in the Eucharist is not in the Eucharistic sacrifice is not an action alongside or separate from the action, but it is precisely dependent on the priestly action of Christ, that he is the offerer of the sacrifice, but now we offer it with and in him. Why do we do this? Because he told us. Because he commanded us to. So Trent is very clear that in the upper room, Christ offered a sacrifice to the Father. When he instituted the Eucharist, Christ offered a sacrifice to the Father. How do we know this? Because he didn't just say, this is my body, this is my blood. He said, this is my body, which will be given up for you, broken for you, which will be crucified for you. He commits himself to a sacrificial existence. He commits himself to being the victim of a sacrifice when he says, this is my body, which will be given for you. Even more explicitly in the consecration of the chalice. This is my blood, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. He commits himself to the sacrifice of the cross. He offers that to the Father in the upper room, the body and blood, the sacrificial body and blood that he will bring to be by accepting death on the cross. And then what does he say, having offered this sacrifice? Do this. Okay? It seems to me for Catholic theology and Catholic doctrine, the Council of Trent is very clear about this, this is where the rubber hits the road. Okay? This is the Catholic understanding of the sacrifice of the Mass is not anything other than an obedience to the command of Christ. He offered a sacrifice, and he didn't say, now I've offered this, you all just listen, okay? Or you all just be silent and watch me off, okay? He didn't do that, all right? He could have done that, right? But he offered his sacrifice and then said, do this, do what I have done, which is to say, offer the sacrifice that I have offered. What does he offer? A sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And so the Council of Trent says in chapter 2 of its decree, that's what we do. We offer his sacrifice at his command for the forgiveness of even great sins and crime. What about the Protestant worry? Now we're almost at the end. What about the Protestant worry that this inevitably makes the church's action of offering Christ to the Father in the Mass, because that's what's being done, by the way, let's be clear about this. Mike and I were once in a meeting with a Lutheran bishop from Finland who had been involved in dialogue with the Catholic Church for 40 years. And I had said something about this in a lecture I gave, and about we offer Christ in the Mass. He came up to me and said, Catholics really believe they offer Christ to the Father in the Mass? And I said, yeah. I mean, it's in the liturgy. I mean, it couldn't be more obvious. Okay? We offer you this pure victim, this holy victim, this spotless victim. And he said, you know, I've been talking to the Catholics for 40 years, and I never heard that before. Okay? And I said, well, I'm sorry, you know, blame that on the Catholics you've been talking to. What about the Protestant objection, though, that this inevitably then has to be a supplement or an addition to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which cannot be added to or supplement? And here the Council of Trent is very clear. The Mass is not a replacement for or a repetition. Not use the word repeat, although Catholics will sometimes use it. But it is not a replacement for or a repetition of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that was instituted or begun in the upper room and completed on the cross. Rather, what our sacrifice, our obedience to his command to do this, is make his once-for-all sacrifice in the upper room and on the cross present here and now. As a student of mine at the Angelicum last semester said, gee, the Mass is kind of a time machine, right? That telescopes time between, you know, 33 AD and today and this moment, all right? The sacrifice of the upper room and the cross, sacrificing Christ of the up and sacrificed Christ, both the priest of the sacrifice and the victim of the sacrifice are fully present in our sacrifice here and now, in what we do here and now in the Eucharist, and that's what makes it a sacrifice offered to the Father for forgiveness of sins. Finally, a sacrifice, this goes back to the Old Testament, very clear, a sacrifice is always offered for some intention or purpose. You don't just kill the bull and burn it up, you know, and then go home and drink some beer. I mean, there's always a specific purpose for the sacrifice. And so in the Council of Trent's teaching, which again is in this case simply codifying a well-established practice of the Church, the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered for the intentions or purposes of the faithful, of the priest offering, of the participants. And it can be offered for the good of the living and the dead. In other words, the Eucharistic sacrifice, and Trent's picking up here on medieval developments, but for the first time making it doctrinally explicit. Unlike sacramental communion, which only can only benefit those who undertake it, that is to say, those who actually receive communion in the Mass, the sacrificial aspect of the Mass enables the Mass to benefit those who are not present in it, those who need the grace that the sacrifice brings, okay? Because what does the sacrifice do? It is fruitful, okay? It is the sacrifice of Christ now present, which will have specific fruits insofar as we intend them and plead for them by our action in the Mass. So unlike, again, sacramental communion, the Eucharistic sacrifice can benefit those who are not present and involved. Yeah, less than 5 minutes. It'll be 3 minutes, okay? So where are we now on this, okay? As I said, it's going to be mostly then, but a little now. So Professor Root very helpfully pointed out that there is actually a Catholic-Lutheran agreement on the doctrine of justification. It was signed by Cardinal Cassidy, then the head of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, in the name of the Catholic Church. Okay? He didn't sign it in his own name or in the name of his dicastery. It was explicitly endorsed by Pope John Paul II at the very time the signing was going on. He was giving this Angelus address in Rome on October 31st, 1999. So there is an actual Lutheran-Catholic agreement on justification. Its implications, its limits, and so forth, that's a matter for further discussion. But there is a real agreement. There is no such agreement on the okay? Lutheran or other Protestant and Catholic. And in fact, This is proven to be a more intractable matter, a more intractable issue than justification. There's certainly been discussion of it. There's been some move toward agreement among committees of theologians who have met, not on their own initiative, but on the initiative of the churches, to try to move closer on this. But it hasn't gotten that far, right? I'm out of time, so I won't try to go into any of the details here. We can talk about them. But this remains, especially the character of the Eucharist as an offering for the forgiveness of sins. This remains a matter where ecumenical dialogue has no doubt promoted some mutual understanding, but has to this point produced no mutual agreement.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.